Tena koutou. Good morning. It's time now, kids. You can go off to where you normally go at this time. Who's taking you this morning? They've already gone. I thought I saw some. Anyway, for those who don't know me, my name's Christine Renner, and it's my privilege to share some thoughts with you this morning. So I'm on, am I? Sounds like it. This doesn't show up, but anyway, that's fine. God's family. Right, we've started. I don't know if any of you have seen this out in the foyer. It's been sitting out there for a while. Do you have a dream for your family? And I think it was meant to be asking us. I've got a dream for my family, but I just thought, why don't we ask God? Does God have a dream for God's family? And it's very relevant to what we're going to be talking about today from Acts chapter 10. God's dream for God's family. So to make that sense, that connection, we're going to have to go do some background. So once upon a time, although God wasn't alone in the universe, God wanted a human family. There were created heavenly beings, some good and some whom had rebelled against God, the evil powers. But God's dream was to have human beings who would be his image bearers. And God made a beautiful garden. I want to make sure this works. There we are. And this is where his image bearers would live and where God would come and enjoy their company. And God gave them this mandate: prosper, reproduce, fill the earth, take charge. In other words, tend the garden and make it a home for your children and future generations. And the garden would increase as the family did, and this was going to be paradise. But all too soon it was paradise lost, because the evil forces I'd mentioned, the evil beings, beguiled. This is a bit low. Can someone show me how to raise it up a bit? Great. Thanks. I think that now I have to push it down a bit. Okay. That's probably better. It's not even modern technology, is it? And I'm stuffed. So the evil forces didn't want God to be happy, and they beguiled the human beings we know as Adam and Eve. So they doubted God and they disobeyed God, and that was the end of their agreement, and they had to leave the garden. And evil continued to grow. Oh, sorry, I've got to do it this way, don't I? I've got to just see that it comes up. And God sent a flood to get rid of the evil, all except one man and his family, Noah. Well, why Noah? And the Bible says Noah was different. God liked what he saw in Noah. Then, after the flood, God renewed the Eden mandate. God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said, prosper, reproduce, fill the earth, and he established a covenant with them. But evil continued. And instead of spreading out and doing what God had said, they built cities and they wanted to build a tower to reach to God their own way. And God intervened. And it says in Genesis 11, Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was Babel, for there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth. These were serious consequences. God was angry, and God said, it's enough. If that's what you want, go your own way and worship other gods. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? And it was heartbreaking for God too. God disinherited the nations and left them. But God didn't give up on God's dream. And he chose a man And he made a covenant with him. One man, one family, blessed to be a blessing. And this is where we come up with the Jews and the not Jews, or the Jews and the Gentiles. And this time God's covenant was with the people was one that God was going to fulfill regardless of the actions of the people. And that was just as well, because we all know the story that the Jews haven't done all that well either in being the family God wanted. There's been one failure after another. The God and the evil powers were each after the heart of God's image bearers. And thank goodness for the hope that we find in verses in Scripture such as Ezekiel 36. I'll give you, God said, one day I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I will remove the stone, heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So God's victory is in Jesus. He's gone a bit skew-whiffen since he was in. That was all beautifully centred in nice font there. I don't know what happened, but anyway, it must be the projector. I better keep an eye on it. But anyway, the message is still the same. Red letter, Jesus, the answer. Because Jesus alone has been able to meet the terms of God's mandates and covenants. Jesus alone has been able to see through and withstand the pressures of the evil powers. Jesus alone has not been overcome by death. He came to life again. And it was his death, followed by his resurrection, that broke the hold death had on the human race. And all those who believe in Jesus will live eternally. Jesus returned to the Father, and they sent the Spirit to enable all who believe to live like Jesus. We have this God's Spirit within us. Jesus is the firstborn of God's new family. Now, earlier this year, when Philip was speaking from Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Spirit, he highlighted that when the people from all around heard God speak in their own language, this was undoing what was happened at Babel when God broke up their languages and they all went their own way. It was undoing that judgment. God was speaking to everyone, not just Jews. And today in Acts 10, we have another story of another milestone, and it's the barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles being overcome. God's covenant with Abraham has been fulfilled, and Jesus has made a new agreement with his followers. That's what we acknowledge in our communion, a new covenant in God, in Jesus' blood. Because God is welcoming all people back to God's self. Gentiles are now welcomed without needing to become Jewish proselytes. It's a critical point in history. Luke's telling of this story takes up the largest portion of the Acts story. It's so important. And it's so important that God micromanages this event. Darby said, that's a good old brethren name from background, isn't it? God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes he's behind. So God's keeping the people involved in this very small. There's a Roman called Cornelius, a Jew named Peter, and one of heaven's angels. So let's read some of the text. So at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." So when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, Caesarea was the capital of the Roman province of Judea at that time. It was the residence of the Roman procurator. It was primarily a Gentile settlement, but there was a large minority of Jews. And Josephus tells us that the two groups brawled on a regular basis. That's interesting. But God likes what he sees in Cornelius, a thoroughly good man, leading his family to worship God, always in prayer and helping people. So the angel comes, and the timing of it suggests that Cornelius is following the Jewish hours of prayer. And he's told that his prayer, what he's been doing, is a memorial before God. Now, the word used there is the same as in Leviticus chapter 2, talking about the offerings that the Jews were to offer. The memorial offering of grain was burned on the altar with its aroma pleasing to God. So Cornelius, in his life and prayer, makes an offering that is pleasing to God. It's as though he intuitively knew what Micah said in chapter 6. God's told you what's good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice and to love kindness and walk humbly with the Lord your God. So Cornelius acts quickly, and he sends his messengers to Peter, two of his servants, and a devout soldier. So he's had influence over a number of people. It's not just a nuclear family here. And he told them everything. And I've got a little map here. I don't know how much you'll be able to see. So Jerusalem's not far from the top of the lake at the bottom there. And Joppa, where Peter is up on the coast, and further up is Caesarea. So the messengers are on the way. It's about 60 k's from Caesarea to Joppa. They say 12 to 13 hours to walk. Maybe they rode, we don't know. And Luke's very good with his detail. Simon the tanner and the house by the sea. Now, tanners did tend to live by the sea. One, it was such a smelly business, they wanted them out of town. And the tanners used seawater in the processing of their converting the hides into leather. It's interesting too to me that Peter's already left Jerusalem doing some mission, checking on the churches. So it means he's halfway there. And maybe it was a good thing he wasn't in Jerusalem. He didn't have to explain to anybody what was going on. He could just go. Because I wonder what some of the others would have said. He said, "Hey, look, I've had this visit. Can I go?" Also, Simon the tanner is a very unexpected host, because working with dead animals, the tanner, is an unclean occupation. So there's obviously a bending of the rules already in Peter, which is interesting. And Simon, a tanner, is probably more likely to welcome Gentiles than someone else who's very religious. Right, so we have the angel, we've had Cornelius. Now Peter, now here's a tricky subject. Because being with Jesus has been full of surprises for Peter. He's missed the point more than once. He's often spoken too soon. He's acted rashly. And he's failed when he declared he would stand firm. And on top of all of that, there's his expectations of what the kingdom of God's going to look like. Because remember, just before Jesus went back to heaven, and this is only a matter of weeks or so, it seems, before this is happening, the disciples were saying to Jesus, "Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Because what they were thinking was that Messiah, who they realised now was Jesus, was going to overthrow the Romans and be the king of the Jews, like David. How's he going to feel if he's now saying, well, actually, you're not going to overthrow them. You're going to start by welcoming them, one of them, not only a Roman who's one of your overlords, but one of them who's acting in their service, and he's the first one you're going to have to invite into the church. That's a big ask, isn't it? So he had a dream. Let's see how we go. There we go. All right, so let's read a little bit. I'll go back because I've missed the text there, haven't I? Let's read this first. You can keep that picture in your mind. Have we got the right one? Yep. The next day, as they, that's Cornelius's messengers, were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. He saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending and being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "No means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's uncommon or unclean." The voice came to him a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and then the thing was taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made an inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in to be his guests. Here we are. Now, Peter, being on the roof praying, it says he fell into a trance. And that's a significant word. It links us back to the past. It's the same word that was used in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam, when it says the Lord caused a deep sleep to overshadow him. And this is when Eve was created. And this was the beginning of God's family. The human family came into being with God in Eden. And that was, that was the beginning of all of this. That didn't work. God had another go. And it's so the trance is the same word that's used here in Genesis 15. Abraham was overcome with deep sleep. And so right after Babel, when God calls Abraham and makes a covenant with him, so connecting Peter's dream or treatise trance with the previous covenants shows that this is another new beginning. Peter's shown that it's a monumental shift, and it's all beautifully timed to coincide with a call at the gate. It's interesting that it's a call at the gate too. It shows that the Gentiles are being a little bit respectful, because it was probably as tough for them to go to a Jew as for a Jew to go to a Gentile. They didn't always get on very well. And they were just being careful. If we just won't go and knock on the door, we'll call out at the gate and see what happens. But prepared by the invitation of God, Peter's ready. He opens the door to the Gentiles, into Simon's house, and then on the road to visit Simon. sometimes wonder, because Simon wisely took some others with him as witnesses. I sometimes wonder what they went on. They probably had a couple of days. The ones coming from Cornelius might have had rides, but he probably didn't have rides for 10 people. So they probably had to walk back. It does seem it took longer to get back than it did to get there. A couple of days on the road, walking. What happened? What did they say? What went on? How did they relate to each other? Quite interesting. But they arrive at Cornelius' house and they find they're ready. And Peter launches into his favourite message, Jesus. And as those who were there will listen, they believed too. And they were dramatically received into God's family, just as they were. And Peter didn't even get to finish what he was saying. So I'll read that little bit. While Peter was still saying these things, that's the talk that he loved to give, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who'd come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So this is a new era for God's family. And the implications for the leaders of the church in that day were quite large. And that's not my topic. That's next week, or whoever's taking the next chapter. But of course, it has an impact for us today. I've already mentioned that Jesus is the central to this whole story. Jesus is the one we owe our lives to, because we are Gentiles, now included into God's human family. So what was it like living God's dream? And I say that particularly because I hear a lot these days, "Are you living the dream?" I don't like that. How about living God's dream? So what's God's dream? To have a human family. A human family that lives on earth the way life is in God's kingdom. We pray the Lord's Prayer, or some churches do it week by week. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are, set the world right, and do what's best, as above, so below. Closing a church service one Sunday morning, Ken Olson, who was then at Chartwell Church, said this. There's another vision for life, God's vision. A world not made up of our unjust arrangements, but the world as God intends. What would occur if enough people dared to believe a whole new world could really happen? And went out from our comfortable seats this morning and joined God to make it a reality. You're invited to partake in one of the most important tasks there is, the task of divine imagining, which has the power to bring a new world. So how are we doing with that? Are we living the life God wants for God's family? Do we know the difference between living the dream and living God's dream? So if you don't mind, I'd like to share a few thoughts, and they are from myself, and I'm sure you'll have some thoughts that you might have and you might want to talk to me about them afterwards, and somewhat of what I say might line very much with you. These talks on Acts and reading Acts lately have really challenged me. It's the freshness and the vitality. It's the enthusiasm and the immediacy of church life that makes me hunger for something more. Now, I know that the Acts story is a thrilling once-in-a-history event. It's got a context which can't be repeated, but it also inspires me to see God at work in my life and my times. And I know there's lessons for me to learn. I'm convinced that there should be evidence of the supernatural in my life. It was everywhere, on every page in the book of Acts. But what is it in my life? Because isn't that what it means to be filled with the Spirit? to live supernaturally. Where do I see evidence of that? And what does it look like? And sure, it's big things like healings and, you know, speaking in tongues and that, but also the fruit of the Spirit. Am I full of love? When life gets tough, am I joyful? Am I at peace? Am I patient? These are challenging things, aren't they? Am I generous? Do I stick to things? These are also evidence of the supernatural when we see people living that way. Jesus, of course, is so central to all of this. And how do I keep alive my sense of awe of who Jesus is and what he's done for me? Think of the Lord's Supper. And it was really interesting because this morning, of course, knowing I was going to be coming to talk and working out where they put my books to read and all the rest of it, I was fluffing about that while I took communion. And what I'd written here was, think of the Lord's Supper, for example. What do I remember with my pinch of bread and my thimble of juice? Do I remember a mind-blowing, death-defeating, earth-shaking, sky-darkening and curtain-tearing exclamation? It's an unbelievable victory, and it's an demonstration of the extravagance of God's love. I know too that it's easy to underestimate the anti-God beings constantly at work, wanting to thwart God's plan. We saw it time and time again through the Old Testament, but in Acts we see it too, don't we? A breakthrough and then a challenge, a breakthrough and a challenge. So we need to realise that this can happen in our lives, my life. They don't want me to be an influencer. They want me to be influenced. And generally, I think in a Western world, they have us hooked by just being hooked into the culture around us. The powers of darkness have been dethroned, but they haven't surrendered. They resist, and although they're fighting a losing battle. So I need to recognise evil at work, and I actually had this example of that this week. But I said to myself, well, what are the things that hinder? And two words came, and that was apathy and inertia. Apathy, it's just being blah, really. It's a lack of feeling or emotion or interest or concern about a state of something. It's just a state of indifference. And until we get engaged with people and whatever, we can be indifferent. Bob Pierce, who founded World Vision, prayed what is now a well-known prayer: let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. What would happen if I saw the world through God's eyes and prayed this prayer as well? Peter and I were at the Church of the Saviour. It's 20 years ago. It's a long time ago, I know, but it was so influential in my life. And Gordon Cosby, who was the founding pastor in the 1940s, he was 82 at the time, but he never wrote a book. He didn't go around the country preaching. But people have recorded things from his sermons, and this is one of the things he said once. He said, one of the greatest tributes ever paid to Jesus was intended as a smear. He was called a friend of publicans and sinners. A friend. Before we try to feed the crowd surrounding us, we must first ask, if any of them are my friends, do we love them? Do our hearts ache when we see the crowds? Or do we mostly feel impatient? And he goes on, and I am going to another quote here because it touches on this thing of culture, which I think is so important. He said, through no choice of our own, we were born into the existing culture of a particular period of history. And we've taken on its traits. We've lived by its rules and understanding as it's seeped into our inwardness. It all seems very natural and real. But most of us have no one to tell us that this world is not the real world at all. It's the unreal world. But we can't do this on our own. We need a community of like-minded people. And I love it. And it's already been mentioned this morning that Chapel Hill has the opposite of apathy. It has a value of expectancy. So don't get bogged down with apathy. Look outwards. Have the hope that we're talking, not just for the future, but the hope that God can make a difference today through us in our community. So then there's inertia. Yeah, that's come up. And that's just the lack of interest or the unwillingness to make an effort to do anything. We need to start, but we don't have to start with something big. We can take small steps. This is again Gordon. All that's required is to bring the little bit we have. Not the radiant, mature personality we do not yet possess. Not the human capacity to meet every need. He simply asks us to offer what we have right now to start where we are. And here's another Chapel Hill value, momentum. So if we start and if we keep going, momentum will build up. Now this isn't particularly easy, actually. It sounds easy, it sounds simple, and I've been wondering whether to tell you a story, but what Philip put in Pass the Salt, I thought, yeah, I will. So I'm sorry, I'm just a bit more. In Pass the Salt, Philip wrote, I guess the question for us is, are we in sync with the God of all people and have a heart for all people too, or just our kind of people? And he said some more, but I'll leave it at that. Because I had a significant lesson about this at the Church of the Saviour in Washington. They had various places of meeting, and Peter and I went on a Thursday night to Friends of Jesus Church. It was at 5 o'clock, and it was in the Potter's House there, the Church of the Saviour's coffee shop. We were there in 1999, and I don't think they'd changed the decor since they had opened in 1960, so they weren't into buildings. I mean, they had lots of buildings, but it didn't have to be up to the minute, flash, whatever, but it was a wonderful place of meeting in all sorts of ways, and it was much loved. So we'd get there and we'd go in. Now, this is the main, in a busy street of Adams Morgan area, Columbia Road, which is one of the main drives of shops, some businesses and all that around. It's not in a church area. There'd be 40 to 50 people and seated around the really, really, really solid wooden tables. And we'd have the normal elements of a church service. We'd have singing and communion, a talk, and then we'd have a meal. Beans and rice and cornbread. Cornbread every time, and the other menu changed a bit. And we'd chatted in groups. Never a coffee, though, I realised. I was writing this, only water. And there were always a number of African Americans. As I said, Gordon was, actually he was 82 when we were there, but he'd been ahead of his time. From the time he was a teenager, he had a very much was a Black Lives Matter person. He did all sorts of things to support that march with Martin Luther King, etc., etc., etc. So it wasn't surprising that at Friends of Jesus Church, where Gordon was, there were African Americans there. One of them was a guy called C.W. Harris. I don't know what his name is really, except C.W. And he was a large African-American man, and he came in with his wife Amelia every week to Friends of Jesus Church. He drove the 60 or so kilometres from Baltimore, often bringing others. He was a pastor there and had a wonderful community work. Particularly one of them was helping women get out of drugs, alcohol, homelessness. They had a place for them to be. So he was a great man. So he led the singing. No instruments, no song sheets, no overhead projector. CW would just stand up at 5 o'clock or whenever we were going to start. And he started. He sang a chorus and everyone joined in. He sang another chorus and everyone joined in. He sang another chorus and everyone... And I just, okay, what's going on here? He didn't seem... I don't know if he'd even... Probably hadn't even planned it beforehand. Probably might have had the first one and he went with what came. This is how I described it at the time. One chorus after another, from happy clappy to quiet and back again. It's not me. I even considered going late and missing the singing because that was first. I thought, that's really rude, isn't it? So it was on with See This Little Light of Mine and Dance Like David Dance, joining in with the rest and being part of it. And I knew, without what I'm going to tell you now, I knew that this was part of being a multiracial church. You don't do it my way. You do it everyone can have something their way. And then one day CW said something that brought tears to my eyes. He said that as a black man, he often felt like a fly in a bowl of milk. Coming to Friends of Jesus Church, though, he felt like he belonged, and being a minority wasn't an issue. Why? Because he was able to sing the songs he liked, and everyone joined in as though they enjoyed them. That's challenging, isn't it? Community means letting go of my way, or my need to have my way. So these are my reflections and my thoughts. I've got three questions for you to think about. And because I was going to pause a bit because time's getting on, I'll just give them to you. What insight or idea has come to you today? That not just through what I've said, but anything from coming to into this building, being with other people, what might God be saying to you? And another one is, how will you respond to that? So what is God saying? How will you respond? And the important one, I think, is how might Chapel Hill be the family God wants? So I'm going to invite you to say this with me. May God bless us with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that we may live deep within our hearts. May God bless us with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that we may reach out our hands to comfort them and turn their pain into joy. And may God give us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in this world, so that we can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. Amen.